this morning, my message is going to be from Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, and the title is Our Reasonable Service. Our Reasonable Service. And as I start out this morning, I want to kind of say up front that I know I do, and all other believers believe that we should do everything that we can as we look at God's revealed will by way of command to do everything we can to obey it. This is our reasonable service. As we look at the God that's had mercy on us and saved us by His grace, we should avoid anything that has the appearance of evil. We should avoid it. We should do everything we can to keep our bodies under subjection as best we can. We know we're not perfect, and we're not going to do it perfectly. But that's our desire, is to be perfect like Christ. And I especially believe that we as believers should avoid all things that would in any way cast shame or reproach on Christ, our Savior, and His church. The Apostle Paul, having finished the doctrinal part of this epistle, the book of Romans, he begins here in chapter 12 speaking of the service of a believer, not to gain or not to maintain his salvation, but because we're convinced by God that He's already saved us by His grace based on the righteousness of Christ alone. Paul, in the next few chapters of the book of Romans, points out the different duties of religion, not to encourage the believer to do these things in order to be saved, nor is he stating these things in order to in any way cause the believer to look inward in order to see if he or she is saved, or to cause him to doubt his salvation in any way. He's doing it, all of these things, upon the principle that he's already laid out in the previous chapters. Mainly, the main principle is that we're justified before God. God has justified us, not based on what we do or what we don't do, but based on Christ and His righteousness alone. That's where our justification before God is. We're righteous because God has so seen fit to not charge us with our sin, but charge our sins to Christ. And He went to the cross and He paid that debt in full in our place as our substitute and our surety. Throughout the message this morning, I hope to point out that in order to stand without blame before this holy God that we worship, we must have a righteousness that meets all of the demands of God's holy law and His justice. And the only place this righteousness that we must have can be found is in that perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's standard of judgment, according to Acts 17. Christ's righteousness is the righteousness that we must have to stand before God at judgment. And the only way it can be obtained is that it must be imputed, charged, legally charged to your account. Now, with verse 1 of Romans 12 here, Paul begins here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word therefore shows that the following exhortations or encouragement that Paul's about to give believers are the conclusions and the consequences that should be concluded from what he'd said in chapter 11, previous chapter. Paul had said in Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God has made clear that all men by nature both Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter what nationality you belong to, that we're all born in unbelief as we come into this world. This is done to show us that it doesn't matter where you come from or who your parents were. We all need God's mercy and grace. We're all born in unbelief. Now, one sinner is in no way more deserving of God's mercy than another sinner. Chapter 11 gives evidence that since all things are of God, and by Him and to Him, then the saints, those that God shows mercy to, ought to present their bodies to Him, and to know and approve, and to do His will, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love and out of gratitude, seeing how God has saved us by His grace. And since believers have nothing but what they've received from God, which is mercy, they ought not to think too highly of themselves or the glory and their accomplishments or their achievements. We'll see that a little later on in this chapter 12. The question here in these next few chapters here is, how does a Christian serve God? What motivates a Christian to serve God? What kind of service do we owe unto God? And what sets the service of a Christian, a believer, apart from the religious acts and duties of this world? And we know that there's religious institutions all over this country today that are worshiping the God that they know, the God of their imagination. And so there's all kind of duties, all kind of religious acts being performed today. And most people would look on those acts and think mighty highly of them. We did it one time. So these are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at. These questions are answered by Paul in the last section of the book of Romans here that we're going to be dealing with. What we're talking about is the believer's service in salvation, the service of those that God saves. As Christians, we do not serve to be saved. We serve because we've been saved by God's grace in Christ. Paul makes this clear in the opening verses. He says, "I beseech thee," here in verse 1. "I urge you and I beg you." The urgency of Paul's appeal proves that Christian service and obedience is not an option for a believer. Those who use God's grace as an excuse to sin, they really don't see the reality or know the power of His grace. Any profession of faith in Christ not evidenced by godly obedience of faith is an empty profession. It's only a head knowledge, a mental agreement to the doctrine that we believe. So many non-believers want to go to the book of James, chapter 2, in order to promote a work salvation. But that's not what James is talking about. It is clear that James is not speaking of true faith when he says that faith without works is dead. There's no such thing as true faith being dead faith. There's just no such thing. True faith always is accompanied by works in the believer. True faith is not without works. True faith is the fruit and the effect of grace in the heart of every believer, which works by kindness and love, both to Christ and to our fellow brethren. A profession of faith, on the other hand, a mere historical faith, by which man at most gives mental assent to the truth of the gospel, of which James says that even the devils do that, that kind of faith is dead, or worthless faith. But that's not what James is speaking of here when he talks about faith without works is dead. Not true faith. For a believer, serving God is essential, not to be saved, as I said, but because he's already saved by the grace of God in Christ. Our service is neither the grant of our salvation, nor is it any part of the righteousness we plead for our justification before God. Our service is the fruit, the result, and evidence of the power of Christ and our redemption. and in our regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 7, beginning at verse 4. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin were, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death," works that deserve death. "This fruit unto death is all those deeds of law that were performed by us before regeneration and conversion. They're called dead works because they were performed by us while we were worshiping an idol, a god of our imagination. These works are called fruit unto death because they are performed by self-righteous sinners who are ignorant of God's righteousness, the only righteousness God will accept. They're going about to establish a righteousness of their own, which ultimately leads to eternal death. On the other hand, this fruit unto God are all those works performed by a believer, a sinner who's been convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, a sinner who has fled to Christ alone for salvation. A believer's works are accepted by God because they're performed not out of fear of punishment, but out of a spirit of love and gratitude, because the believer sees what God has done for him in the person of his dear Son. He's not attempting to establish a righteousness of his own. He's looking to a righteousness completely outside of himself, a righteousness that abides in another, the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that's even seated at the right hand of God, even now. This is our righteousness. Now, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the Apostle Paul encourages these believers in their Christian service by saying, "I beseech you, I beg you." Then he says, in the next part, "therefore." The "therefore" here points back to the whole of Paul's teaching up to this point, which concerns the sinner's justification before God based solely on the merits of Christ's obedience and death. Salvation is neither something we deserve nor something we earn before or after our new birth. It is all of God, and it's in Christ. Christian service is founded upon God's word in Christ, not upon the religious traditions and self-righteousness of men. We are to be guided by God's word of grace and mercy in Christ in these good works. Now, the next thing he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Then he says, "brethren" here. This word is so important in the context of Paul's letter here, because Christian service is for believers only. Unbelievers can perform religious and charitable deeds, but it's not Christian service. The deeds of an unbeliever are only fruit unto death. Christian service is the privilege of true children of God, brought into the family by grace in Christ, given the spirit of liberty and love, by which we as children serve God with gladness and love, love to Christ, and love to our brethren, those that believe the same gospel we believe, worship the same God that we believe, look to the same Christ we believe. And then he says, "brethren, by the mercies of God." This particular phrase tells us that the only godly motive for Christian service is God's mercy in Christ. True Christian service is not legalism or the service of a mercenary seeking to earn salvation and blessings from God. As true believers, we are to be ever aware that our whole salvation is owing to God, is free, is unmerited, and is undeserved mercy. We are what we are, and we have what we have by the grace of God And this establishes our motive of obedience, grace, love, and gratitude to God for saving us by His grace. Then Paul says here that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This particular phrase here, the present here means to yield to one's disposal. We are to yield our bodies, our whole persons, including our physical members, to a living sacrifices, to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifice here may seem to be contradictory. It's how can one be a sacrifice without dying, and how can one who is dead be living? Think of it the same way that Paul wrote back in Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In presenting our whole persons unto the service of God, we sacrifice our own sinful and selfish desires to the cause of God's glory and grace. The main thing that we sacrifice are all those things in our former religion that we once thought were gain to us. We repent of all those works that were performed while in this false religion, those dead works, which are all those works done by us as we thought they recommended us to God. But now we see them as worthless and as not having any merit towards saving us or keeping us saved. We now side with God and His testimony against us. We side with God against ourselves in this matter of who God is and how He saved the sinner and who we are by nature. Let's now look at a testimony of the Apostle Paul. Was he looking inward for his confidence? If we look at all of the things that Paul says about himself, look at Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised, and then he goes forward talking about the different things that he did in his previous religion. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, completely worthless, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I believe this testimony here by the Apostle Paul is a good picture and an example of what it means to present your body a living sacrifice. Paul counted all those things that were done by him while a religious Pharisee. He counted them all lost and good for nothing, completely worthless. All of his religious deeds were only fruit unto death. Paul didn't look to any of his work to recommend himself to God. He looked to Christ and His righteousness alone for all of his salvation. The next phrase says, holy and acceptable unto God. It says that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. To be holy here is to be separated by God for a specific use and purpose. And what is that use? Well, it's to glorify God. That's what we're here for. It's to give God the honor and glory that He deserves. Not ourselves, not other men. Our goal is to live for His glory and good for others. To be acceptable unto God is to seek to do that which is pleasing to God. It is not that we're seeking to be accepted of God by our works and service. We are only accepted of God in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 6. Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. The only way we can be accepted of God is that we be found in Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. Now, we do desire that our works be accepted to God, of God, but we must always remember that they're only good works as they are works of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and as they are covered by the blood of Christ. Concerning the works of a believer, look at John 3:21. It says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Those who have been so blessed to have been given ears to hear this gospel, eyes to see, they doeth truth. They cometh to the light. And they realize that this work of regeneration and conversion, the new birth, is not of themselves, but of God. It's the fruit and the effect of what Christ accomplished at the cross. What does this mean, that it's the fruit and the effect of what Christ accomplished at the cross? It means that what Christ accomplished by His perfect obedience to God's law and justice, that alone merited for us all those blessings that we receive from the new birth, the final glorification in heaven. We're still talking about the believers presenting His body a living sacrifice. Look at what the Scripture says of the works of righteous Abel. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now let's go back in Scripture a little bit in order to see what the book of Hebrews is speaking of concerning the faith of Abel. What are these good and acceptable works that the believers should walk in? What is it to do well before the Lord? Well, the Scripture gives us a good example here in the book of Genesis. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. All of you are familiar with this, these verses here. But let's go ahead and read them. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings, but unto Cain and to his offerings, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. As we read these verses here, we must first consider what is it meant here when it says doest well or to do right. And it's clear from the context that it has to do with a sinner approaching God, like Abel, as a convicted sinner, bringing before God the blood of the Lamb, which was a clear picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice to conquer sin. Abel came before God pleading the merits of Christ's righteousness imputed alone. He looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as to the ground of his salvation and acceptance with God. To do anything more for your acceptance or to do anything less for your acceptance is to not do well. And then on the other hand, Cain brought his work before God. He had no remedy for sin. Cain looked to the works of his own hand. It says Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Cain, like all men by nature, including us, thought he could approach God by his works rather than looking to Christ, who is pictured and typified by the offering that Abel brought, which was the slain lamb. He looked to Christ, the coming Messiah. You see, what Abel did in the form of his works toward God were the fruit and the effect of faith in Christ. It was to the praise of the glory of God's grace in Christ. Abel was holy, and he was acceptable unto God, not based on his works, but based on what his works pictured and typified, which was Christ, the Lamb of God. And then the last part of verse 1 here says, that which is your reasonable service? Now, the word reasonable is used only one other time in the New Testament. It pertains to reason or logic, but not the sinful reasoning and logic of fallen men who seek to know God by intellectual skill. We know where that logic comes from. We all had that logic by nature. It is reasoning and logic based on God's word. That's what this reason is. And it begins with God's word of grace in Christ in the gospel. Look back at Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah said, "Come down and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Reasonable service is the service of grace that comes from faith in Christ, true repentance, and a heart established with grace. Reasonable service is obedience guided not by ritual or legal compulsion of any way, but by God's word. God's word heard, understood, and believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. The last verse that we'll look at here, verse 2 this morning, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul speaks of the world as it stands in opposition to Christ, his truth, and his church. Christ says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And in John 16:3, "And these things will they do unto you, because they've not known the Father nor me." We who are saved by the grace of God in Christ, who are brethren in Christ, are not of the world, but we are in the world. We are not to follow or imitate the world's beliefs and the moral religious world. Our goal is to be conformed to Christ, not the lost, unbelieving world. Whether it be in their immorality or whether it be in their religious acts and duties. Then it says in the next part of verse 2, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." We've already been transformed by the Holy Spirit when we're born again, brought from unbelief to faith in Christ. We don't follow this religious world in all of its self-righteousness and religious pride. We have repented of all of our former religion. We're speaking of believers here. We have been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from idolatry to true worship, and from hatred toward the true God to the love of Him in Christ. From this, we are to be continually transformed by the Holy Spirit in our minds, as we grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. The mind here does not reduce this transformation to a mere intellectualism, but it is a continual transformation in the way we think within our hearts, our minds, our affections, and our will, so as to walk in the grace of God and according to His will. Look again at the last part of Romans 2:12, verse 2. That says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This continual transformation of our minds is the proof and evidence of the power of grace of God in our lives. In closing, let me remind all believers of all those men of faith that have gone on before us. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us many men of faith, like Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many others. These are our examples of how we should walk by faith as we look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. All of these had one thing in common. They didn't look inward. They didn't look inward to see how they were progressing and how they were improving in their lives. They looked by faith to the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and that work He did on our behalf. They looked to the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. They looked to the one that would come in time and pay their sin debt and redeem them back unto God. Look with me at Hebrews 12, begin at verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed, surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." These men of faith, as well as all believers, are in this world. But we're not of the world. We're not of this world. Our walk here on this earth is a walk of faith, looking to Jesus. We look to Christ. If God chooses to make us this way or to make us that way, He's the potter. We're just the clay. God will mold us as He will. And for that, it's for His glory and for His honor as He works in us what He'd have us to be. So, one thing we shouldn't do is ever look around and be what you call fruit inspectors, always looking at somebody else and how much growth they have and lack, and compare them with among ourselves. God says that's not wise. So what we're here to do is to glorify God and honor Him in everything that we do. Amen. That's our reasonable service.